Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn with me now to Joel chapter 2. We're going to read the first 17 verses in Joel chapter 2 in just a moment. Hopefully I can find it myself. All right, so just really quickly, by way of review, last week we began a short series through the book of Joel, and I told you that the reason why we're studying the book of Joel is because one reason why we're studying the book of Joel is because it is the Word of God, but especially we're studying the book of Joel because, it's an overlooked and often underappreciated book, but Joel also helps us to understand what it is that God intends to do through pain and suffering, what God intends to do through disaster, whether those disasters be geological disasters, hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, viral, COVID-19. The book of Joel helps us to understand what God is intending to say and to do through these events, through these, and even we can even say not just these larger communal or national or even international crises, but through personal crises as well. The loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a friend. Last week we studied Joel chapter 1, and in chapter 1 we saw that Joel describes an agricultural, economic, and religious crisis that is experienced by the people of Judah. It's due to a recent locust plague, and this locust plague has destroyed all of the people of Judah's crops. Now, this is very, very important for a community that is 100% dependent upon its agricultural success. So, you can imagine that having their crops devastated by this locust plague has induced very, very serious pain and consequences for the people of Judah. Now, Joel's first task in Joel chapter 1 is to get the people of Judah to acutely feel the pain. Like, he really wants them to seriously feel the pain of the loss from this locust plague. Now, we might say, okay, well, why is that? Why does Joel want them to feel the pain? And the answer is, it's awareness. He wants them to be aware that God is seeking to get their attention. The locust plague was not accidental. It was sent by God. The providential hand of God sent the locust plague upon his people to destroy their crops in order to get their attention, to wake them up. The reason why is because the people of God were failing to live up to their privileged position as the people of God. They were failing to give God the honor and the praise that he is due, not simply as their creator, but also as their redeemer, as the one who miraculously brought them out of their Egyptian bondage and brought them through the desert of Sinai and into the promised land, and he gives them the promised land as an inheritance. And he says, you're going to be my special people, my treasured possession, and I'm going to dwell with you, and I'm going to be your God. But of course, there are, you know, great privileges and great responsibilities for being the people of God. To be God's adopted children is an incredible privilege, but it comes with incredible responsibilities, and the people of God were not living up to their privileged status as the people of God. They were enjoying all of the gifts that God had bestowed upon them, and yet they were despising the giver of those gifts. Does that at all sound familiar? People of God enjoying all of the gifts of God's creation and yet not giving God thanks and the praise that He is due as their Creator, as their Redeemer, as the one who gives us the very bread that we put on the table. It comes from God. Everything that we enjoy comes from God. The pastor and Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe, he says, "Too often we drift along from day to day, taking our blessings for granted, until God permits a natural calamity to occur and remind us of our total dependence on Him. When water is rationed and food is scarce, and when prices for necessities escalate," does this sound familiar at all to you? "Then we discover the poverty of our artificial civilization and our throwaway society. Suddenly necessities become luxuries." So this is what I was trying to get at last week whenever I talked to you about the recent increase in food prices and the shortage of baby formula. You know, these are things that, you know, in my lifetime we have always just sort of, you know, taken for granted that we will always have enough food to put on the table. That, you know, if a baby needs formula, then the baby will get formula. And what the message of Joel is trying to tell us is that we should not take these things for granted. And really, more specifically, we should not take the giver of these gifts for granted. Wiersbe goes on to say, he says, "God didn't have to send the great battalions to Judah to bring the people to their knees. All He needed was a swarm of little insects, and they did the job. Sometimes He uses bacteria or viruses, so tiny that you need a special microscope to see them." This is something that the world has experienced over the last couple of years. I mean, who would have imagined, you know, a worldwide pandemic creating the kind of, you know, devastation that it has, and the loss of lives, and even the, you know, economic difficulties that we're experiencing now. God was not being malicious, and He was not being unkind in sending this plague upon His people to destroy their crops. Again, He was trying to get the people's attention. Wake up. I think last week I told you that you know, C.S. Lewis once said that that pain is God's instrument for getting our attention. He says, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Pain gets our attention like nothing else. God's children have been ignorantly playing around at the edge of a steep cliff. They're dangerously close to actually falling off this cliff, and so God yells to them, "Stop!" Now, for those of you who are parents, or even if you're not a parent, would you consider it to be unkind or malicious if, as a parent, you know, your children's ball goes out into the street, and then they go off to chase that ball out into the street into oncoming traffic, and you yell at them, "Stop!" Or if you violently snatch them up so that they don't run out into the street into oncoming traffic, would that be unkind or malicious? No, I don't think so. I mean, any good parent would do whatever they had to do to get that child's attention so that they didn't do something that would either lead to their injury or worse. Now, in chapter 2, Joel was looking in two different directions. He has one eye on the present disaster, the locust plague that the people have just experienced, and then he has another eye on a much worse disaster that is to occur in the near future. So Joel, in Joel chapter 2, which we're going to read here in just a second, I'm just trying to kind of orient your thoughts in the right direction, and I'm just going to warn you, it's a difficult passage to deal with. But Joel points us to the present disaster that the people of Judah are experiencing through the locust plague. But then he looks at that with one eye on the present disaster. With his other eye, he looks towards the future and he tells the people of Judah, yeah, what we're experiencing now, this locust plague and all of its subsequent difficulties, what we're experiencing now is but a foretaste of what's coming. There is a judgment that will be much more severe than what we've just experienced. He tells them that the locust plague is but a harbinger of what's to come. It's like the drizzle before the actual storm. Let's read the first 17 verses of Joel chapter 2 together. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, and grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is God's word. So to understand Joel's prophecy, we need to understand this concept of the day of the Lord. At its core, the day of the Lord, it announces God's direct and unmistakable engagement in this world and with human affairs. Its duration is not necessarily limited to a 24-hour period, but rather it is a moment or an event where the Lord himself breaks into this world and he breaks into the normal course of events, and he asserts his authority in this world, in his creation. And often it is associated with cosmic signs and wonders, the shaking of the heavens. And it can be both positive and negative for people depending upon where they stand in relation to God. The question is, are they Or are we living within the will of God, or are we not living within the will of God? If our lives are in accordance with the will of God, then the day of the Lord is a day of great, it's something that we should look forward to with great anticipation. And if our lives are not in accordance with the will of God, then the day of the Lord is terrifying. It just depends on where we stand in relation to Him and in relation to His will and His law. So Joel drives his audience, and really the first 11 verses, he drives his audience down to the very depths of despair. So Joel's a preacher that, I mean, he is trying to really get the people down into the dumps. I don't know if that's, if you would consider that good preaching or not, but that's what Joel was doing. I mean, his initial task is to literally drive the people down to the depths of despair. He goes on to describe the judgment that God will enact on the day of the Lord as being imminent. Okay, so this word, it means that the judgment of God is hanging over the people, that it is dangerously close, that it is a looming threat. The storm clouds are hovering over the city, and the people can already begin to feel the raindrops. You know, you feel those little raindrops, and you know, storm's coming. The clouds are about to burst. Joel tells he says, "Blow a trumpet, sound an alarm." God's people need to quickly, and I mean quickly, realize that the day of His visitation is dangerously close. This is no time for dilly-dallying, right? Like, it's, perk up, people. Wake up. It's close. Now, I'm part of the what is often referred to as the latchkey generation. We're mostly Gen X kids who, and I think, you know, many of you are as well, although I guess if you grew up in China, I don't know if this is applicable, but Gen X people, so I'm 41, I think Gen X is defined as anyone who was born, I think, maybe any time between the late 60s, early 70s to maybe the mid 80s, but most of us grew up in households where both parents worked, right? And so the kids would come home after school to an empty house, and that's why they called us the latchkey kids, right? Because the key would be underneath the mat or something like that. And so, but the kids would come home from school, and both parents would be at work, and the kids would be free to do whatever they wanted to do for the first couple of hours after school, until the parents began to, you know, make their way home from work. And so kids would go to each other's houses, and they would hang out, and they would eat up everything in the pantry, and they would watch TV and play video games and do anything that they would do everything but their homework, right? Which I think was the deal, was you were supposed to go home and do your homework first. But nobody was doing that. You know, everybody was going to each other's houses and, again, hanging out and eating up all the food, and certainly was not doing homework. But then, depending on whose house you were at, you know, hopefully that kid would get the call from their mom and say, "Hey, I'm about to leave work. I'm on my way home." All of a sudden, it was like the alarm went off. You know, everybody was like, "All right, we got to hurry up and straighten this place up, vacuum, clean, do everything that we're supposed to do, you know, pull out the books, make it look like we've been doing homework," because, you know, mom was on her way home. And if mom showed up and the house was to look like it did at that moment, then there was going to be trouble. That's what Joel was saying. He's saying, look, the day of the Lord's visitation is near. We've already gotten the call. It is time for us to, you know, get busy. We need to clean up our act. The shofar, this is the trumpet that he talks about being blown. It could be used in either a military or a religious context. And in here, it's used in this immediate context, it's used in a military sense. There's an army on the way. This is the horn, or the shofar, or the trumpet that Joel is talking about. He's saying, sound the alarm. The alarm would alert everyone to take refuge behind the city walls. So an alarm or the horn would be blown, and all the people who were outside the city walls would know, okay, we need to get behind the city walls in order to take refuge. But what good are the refuge of the city walls when the army is the Lord's army? You know, the people would have thought about the walls as being you know, impenetrable. But what good is a stone wall to the creator of the stone itself? This is God's army. And God himself is making war against his people in order to get their attention, in order to wake them up. Now, granted, this vision of Joel, this has not actually happened yet. Okay, remember, the locust plague has already happened. That devastation has occurred. But the vision that we're reading about now is just that. It's a vision. It's not something that's happened yet. But it's a vision that God has given the prophet Joel, and he's told him to speak this vision in order to warn the people of what is to come, unless there is a significant change. He's telling the people of Judah that they could not possibly be in a more compromised position and that they need to tremble. So the prophets, sometimes they have to push back against you know, the people's assumption that the day of the Lord will be good for them. Okay, I think, you know, as the people of God, we just naturally assume that you know, if the Lord were to appear right now, that it would be, you know, a great thing for me. But I think we have to seriously ask ourselves the question, if the Lord were to appear right now, here in this present moment, would I be ashamed? Or, you know, would I be able to meet his appearing with a sense of positive expectation? Would I be able to look forward to that day with excitement and joy? Or would I be ashamed of where I'm at in relation to him? No one should presume that the Lord's judgment will be delayed beyond the present day. The Bible is consistent in calling us to live as if that day could be today. Now, I realize that is sometimes it feels hard. It's hard to think that way, and we don't naturally think that way. We think that that we will likely pass away before the Lord returns, but the Bible is consistently clear in that the people of God are to live as if his return is imminent, that it could happen at any moment, and that it will happen quickly, and that there is no, you know, preparation for it. It's not like the Lord will announce, hey, I'm gonna return in, you know, a couple of years, next year, this time next year, I'll be back. That's why all of these, you know, predictions about when the Lord will return, you see them on TV every once in a while. You know, there's some significant event, and you've got TV preachers who will say, well, you know, the Lord is going to return on this day and this month. No one knows the day or the hour. Jesus told us that himself. No man knows the day or the hour when his return will be. But he says to to be awake, to be ready for when it does happen. Joel also tells us that the day of the Lord is not just imminent, but it's also inescapable. He describes the arrival of this day and the attendant army as it's like dawn being spread over the mountains. As the morning light spreads across the mountains, he's saying, so this day will enlighten the whole earth with God's scrutinizing judgments. You know, just like you see dawn coming over the mountains and then it just lights up the entire area. He's saying that there will be no aspect of our lives that escapes the judgment of God. That he will see all, and that it will be brought to light. That there will be no refuge from God. That we will be in his presence and everything will be brought into the light of day, and all sin will be judged. All of it. From the most heinous, you know, murder and rape, to even the less spectacular sins, simply not thanking God for the bread that we have on the table and for the breath that we have in our lungs. The prophet says that God's people have seen nothing like this before, nor will they ever see anything like this again. In terms of its devastation, this day will be a day of days, a day among days. He's saying that the destruction from this locust horde will be comprehensive. That, you know, when he says from Eden to a desolate place, or he says that that before this locust horde, the land is like Eden. It's plush. It's full. And then behind them, it's desolate. He's speaking to the all-consuming nature of the day of the Lord. That the effects of it will be ravaging. That there will be nothing that escapes its ravaging effects. You know, and I think this is really what hell will be like, right? Like every good gift that is presently given to both sinner and saint alike. How many people know that you don't have to be a believer to enjoy the good gifts of God? Rain falls on the wicked farmer's crops as well as on the godly farmer's crops. Sinners enjoy all of the same, you know, common graces that believers enjoy. Sinners are not they're not exempt from having bread on the table or breath in their lungs. Even though these are things that come from God, they're good gifts from God. But I think what Joel was trying to tell us is that those gifts, this is what hell is those gifts will be taken away from the unbeliever. And then they will no longer have bread. They will no longer have breath in their lungs. These common graces, these gifts that God gives to all people, to sinner and saint alike, they'll be destroyed. They'll be removed. They'll be taken away. And then there will be nothing enjoyable left. It'll all be devoured. Joel portrays this future locust army as being so powerful that no one can stop its attack. He imagines this situation or this invader as breaching every possible defense that could be erected. And the locust horde, this army, pursues its the people even into their houses, going through the windows like a thief. I mean, I feel like, have any of you ever seen, you know, any of the old Halloween movies? I mean, I know you've probably seen the old Halloween movies. So some of y'all have seen the old Halloween movies. I feel like he's describing Jamie Lee Curtis just running around the house looking for a room to hide in, and then there's Michael Myers is in that room everywhere. Wherever she goes, he's there. Like, there's no escaping him. She can't get away. He tells us that the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, and he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So not only is the Lord not coming to the people's rescue, and this would have been their only hope. Look, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem were always, the children of Israel were always surrounded by nations that were mightier and more powerful than them. Okay? And their only real chance for survival was that the Lord would fight for them. They knew God as a divine warrior. We talked about this whenever we were studying through Isaiah's prophecy, and we talked about El Gibor, or God, the mighty warrior, mighty God, the God who fights for his people. And God does. He fights for his people. But in this particular instance, God is fighting against his rebellious people in order to bring them to submission. So this judgment, it originates with the Lord himself. So Sadly, the people of God, they cannot look forward to the day of their king's arrival. But really, that's what, you know, this warning is all about. God's people are not prepared to welcome their king. And so Joel's words are a shout of warning. I mean, he is literally shouting at the people. And he's saying, hey, the Lord is coming, and we're not ready. And he's saying that no one will escape having every aspect of their lives come under the scrutinization of his discerning eye. No one will be able to mount a successful defense for why they failed to worship and praise God. You know, salespeople and public speakers are often taught that you got to first convince your people. Convince your audience that they have a problem, or otherwise they might not, you know, they might not actually give you a hearing. If you're trying to sell something, you got to convince people that they have an unmet need, right? You got to convince them that you have something to offer them. Well, so Joel he's heaped up a considerable amount of prophetic imagery in an attempt to convince his audience that they have a deadly problem on the horizon. And he's urgently warning the people of Judah that the dreadful day of the Lord's visitation is near, and that none will be able to survive it. And his first task is to bring his people down into the dumps. But he's not going to leave them there. I'm not going to leave you there either. This has been all gloom and doom for the first 20 minutes. I'm not going to leave you there either. But how should we respond to despair over God's judgment? You know, Joel's answer is repent. It's that simple. The response to despair over God's judgment is repent. He's saying that, you know, sober thinking regarding the imminent and the inescapable judgment of God, it should lead sinners to despair, but they shouldn't stay there. They shouldn't stay down in the dumps. We shouldn't stay down in the dumps. He's saying that despair should be followed by repentance. So, having brought his audience down to the depths of despair, Joel now offers them a hope that is grounded in a wholesale return to God. And God is both compassionate toward sinners, and he is committed to his own glory. So just a couple of things about repentance that we can discern from, really just from verses 12 through 17 of Joel chapter 2. And the first one is that it's never too late. It's never too late to repent. God says, yet even now. Let that sink in. Yet even now. The destroyer is literally at the gates. No, actually, he has already broken down the gates. He's already in the people's houses, in their bedrooms. And God says, yet even now, it's not too late. So apparently the Lord does not, you know, despise last-minute conversions, or what we would call, you know, deathbed conversions. And the clearest example that we have of this in the Scriptures is the thief on the cross. Right, I mean, this guy is literally—he's hanging, he's suffocating, and he is near death. And then he looks to Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? Nah, dude, too late. No, absolutely not. You should have repented, you know, a long time ago, and you know you've waited too long. Does Jesus say that to him? Does he treat him in that way? No. What is Jesus' response to this man? Today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus doesn't respond deathbed conversions. In fact, you know, Melissa and I were having a conversation the other day about deathbed conversions. And it's not uncommon for people who are, you know, nearing death and who know it to all of a sudden be gripped by fear and a realization that they don't want to step into eternity and not and not be at peace with God. And not having been, you know, reconciled with God. And I think, you know, it's easy for us to look at that and say, you know what, that's just really convenient. That's just, you know, really convenient. And they don't deserve to be able to, you know, enjoy the presence of God for all eternity when they've lived the entirety of their lives in total disregard for God. And now, you know, here in these last moments, they're going to seek peace with God and expect to actually be reconciled to God and enjoy His presence for all eternity. They don't deserve that. But you know what? They don't. But that's what grace is. Grace is people getting what they don't deserve. Now, I say that, you know, in speaking about deathbed conversions, but I certainly don't want to give any of you the impression that you should adopt that strategy. Like, you know what, I will live like the world for as long as I possibly can, and, you know, once my life has run its course, well, then I'll repent, and then I'll, you know, seek to make things right with God. Joel was clear that repentance is both urgent and it is of utmost importance. God says yet even now, but that yet even now is right now. Today is the day of salvation. Repentance is urgent and it's important. And that's why he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. This time he's talking about not the trumpet that would alert people to battle, but the trumpet that would call people to a worship service, to a prayer gathering. And put on sackcloth and ashes and cry out to God. He's saying repentance is now. It's never too late to repent, but there is nothing more pressing than repentance toward God. You know, God does not despise people who turn to Him in the last moment, but we should never assume that we will know when that will be. I mean, none of us know when, you know, our ticket will get punched. We don't know that we will die, you know, comfortably in some hospital bed with a morphine drip at the age of, you know, 98. We don't know that. In fact, I mean, it's probably more unlikely than it's likely. You know, there's a difference between urgency and importance. I think sometimes people don't realize this, but just, I mean, you just think about it that, okay, so if, I don't have my phone on me right now, but often I do have my phone up here. If my phone were to ring right now while I'm up here, that would be an urgent matter, right? Because if I don't answer the call, then I miss the call. But it's not necessarily important. The call may not be important. Now, it would be urgent for me to answer the call, because if I don't, then I miss it. But it's not necessarily important. What's important is the conversation that we're having right now. And, you know, that drives me crazy sometimes whenever you're with someone. And the most important thing is the conversation that you're having with that person right there in that moment. And they cannot be present because they're on their phone, worried about the last text message that they just received. And it's like, is that important? Does that need to be? I mean, maybe it's urgent. Maybe it's important. You know, if your kid is in trouble, maybe you got to, you know, run to the rescue. Maybe that's urgent and important. But Joel was telling us that repentance is both. That it is both urgent and important. That it is of utmost significance, and that the time for repentance is now. And again, I know that it's hard for us to think in this way, that the Lord could return at any moment. You know, I think it's not our normal course of, you know, going about our day. But again, it's what the Bible calls us to. Another thing about repentance is it's a response to God's call. The Lord is the one who says, "Return to me with all your heart." How many of y'all know that people don't just simply wake up one morning when everything is smooth sailing, everything is going good, and then they just wake up one morning and say, "You know what? I think I'm going to repent this morning." Everything is going perfectly fine. They're not experiencing any kind of pain or any kind of suffering. They're just, you know, going about their day as they normally would, and then all of a sudden they just like, "You know what? I think I'm going to repent of my sin and turn my life toward God." That's not how it works. Like, that's not how it happens. It is always a response to God, and usually it is accompanied by some sort of crisis, right? So people experience some sort of crisis in their life, and then they come to the end of themselves, and then they realize, like, "Hey, you know what? I don't, in and of myself, I don't have the resources to be able to deal with whatever it is that I'm experiencing, and therefore I need to turn to a power that is greater than myself." And it's the providential hand of God that brings about these crises. All right? It is God who is inflicting pain upon those that he loves in order to turn their attention to him. He wants them to feel the sting of a much more serious judgment that is to come if we don't turn our attention to him. What was God doing through the coronavirus? Let's just ask ourselves that. What was God doing through COVID-19? I don't have to be a prophet to tell you this. I can tell you the message is repent. That's what it is. Repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Because there is, our lives in this world are fragile. Okay? And that's what disaster is telling us. It's awakening us to the fragility of our lives in this world. That the way things are presently, they will not be forever. And that ultimately all of the good things that we enjoy will be taken away. We will not always be healthy. We will not always enjoy all of the good things of God's creation that we enjoy now. That ultimately that God will bring this age to an end. And that if we're not prepared for that, that we will meet a judgment that will be far worse than anything that we've experienced in this life. No amount of pain and suffering in this life even pales in comparison to the judgment that is to come. And God is wanting to wake his people up and say, "Hey, get ready. Be prepared for it." True repentance, it's a response to the call of God. It's God who is calling out to his people. You know, and again, we would be foolish to think that that we're exempt. True repentance is being convicted by the Spirit of God of our sin, of God's infinite holiness, and of the judgment that is to come. And repentance, true repentance, it flows from a heart that has been changed. And I mean truly changed. Because, look, the heart of a sinner is enslaved to sin. I mean, that's the problem, right? Like, we sin because we want to. We sin because we like to. I have never sinned in a way that I didn't want to. If that makes any sense. I've never committed a sin that I didn't like. Right? Like, all of the sins that I struggle with are sins that I have, you know, a natural proclivity toward. Right? Like, so everything that I struggle with that I need to resist, but then I often fail to resist, It's because I don't want to. It's because my heart is enslaved to that passion. And unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes and helps us to see sin for what it is, rotten fruit, you know, helps us to see that it is repugnant, and that it falls short of the beautiful holiness of God. Like, we will never not want to sin. All we'll be doing is really just trying to resist things that we really want to do anyway. Does that make sense? Like, true conversion is you see sin for what it really is, and it becomes repugnant to you. And you begin to hate that sin, and you begin to hate what God hates, and you begin to love what God loves. You're not just recognizing that, hey, look, these things are bad for me, and therefore I don't want to do them anymore. I really do want to do them, but I'm going to try to resist as much as possible. You know, kind of like, well, you know, I know I shouldn't eat a row of Oreo cookies right before I go to bed at night, but I do really want to. I mean, I do. I really want to because I feel like I sleep better whenever I have that sweet tooth satisfied. But, you know, all I'm doing is really resisting doing something that I really want to do. But true conversion is recognizing the sin for what it is. It really is. That it's truly repugnant, and that it falls short of the glory of God, and that God, being in a right relationship with God and enjoying the presence of God, is far greater than any other desire that we could possibly have. Genuine conversion is having our eyes open to the supremacy of God, to His worth and His value. That's what worship is. It's seeing God for who He truly is, for His infinite holiness and His infinite greatness, and saying, Lord, You are more substantial than anything else. You are far greater than anything else. And there is nothing in this life that supersedes Your value. I value You more than I value anything and everyone else. That's what true conversion is. Because here's the deal. Ultimately, you will pursue what you love. We can't help it. Our hearts are oriented in such a way that we will pursue what we love. You ever notice that, you know, you're drawn towards things that you know aren't necessarily good for you, and yet your heart pulls you in that direction like a magnet? French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal said that the heart has its reasons that reason knows nothing about. That's why you see people pursuing relationships with people that are no good for them, right? Like, the heart is you know, turned in that direction, and they're pursuing after Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, or who they think is, you know, Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, and they can mentally know that it's not right for them, that this relationship is not good for them, and yet they can't help but pursue it anyway, because their heart is you know, turned in that direction. And ultimately, we will pursue what our hearts desire. Conversion is having a change of the heart so that we see Jesus for being of ultimate value, and saying, I want to pursue Jesus because I could obtain nothing greater than Him. I think the last thing that I want to say about repentance is that its basis is the character of God. So Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So the motivating grounds for turning to God is His character and His desire to forgive. This is how God describes Himself to Moses. After Moses breaks the stone tablets that the Ten Commandments are on. He breaks them because he'd gone up the first time to get the law from God. He went up to Mount Sinai. He got the law from God, and then on his way down, he sees the people worshiping a golden calf. And so Moses breaks the tablets out of frustration, and then God calls him back up onto the mountain and says, I'm going to give you another set of stone tablets. And then Moses says, show me your glory. God says, well, you can't see my face, but what I will do is I will hide you in the cleft of a rock, and then I will pass by you and you will see my backside. And when he does this and he passes by Moses and he says, I will declare my name to you. Now, when someone says, this is my name, they're, especially in the ancient world, they're saying, you know, this is my character. This is who I am essentially. Okay? We can say a lot of things about God, but whenever God says his name, Yahweh, and then he assigns these particular attributes to himself, God is saying, this is who I am in my very essence. And he says, I am gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, many people don't know the prophet Joel, but most of you probably know the prophet Jonah. Jonah knew this same God. And in fact, the whole issue with Jonah was that he was sent to preach to the Ninevites. He was sent to preach repentance to the Ninevites, but he hated the Ninevites. He hated them. And so he didn't want to preach repentance to them because he knew that if they repented, that they would encounter the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Jonah did not want the Ninevites to encounter that God because he hated them. But he knew that's who God is. That's who God is in his essence. So just to summarize what we've talked about thus far, I would just say that true repentance is despair of God's judgment, and it's a hope in his grace. And that's what Joel does in this prophecy. He brings the people down to the very despair of judgment, but he says there is hope in the character and in the grace of God, who is, he's gracious and compassionate toward us sinners, and he is committed to his own glory. Church, we are living, I hope that we're living in a state of perpetual repentance, that we're agreeing with God about what's sinful and what's destructive, and that we're not, you know, dulling our sensitivity to what God is wanting to say to us through these different crises that we experience, whether they be, you know, communal, international, or even very, very personal. I hope that we're hearing what God is wanting to say to us as a church, to our families, and to us as individuals. And the message is always the same. It's repent and believe. Whenever he showed up, whenever he was incarnate and he showed up in his life and in his ministry, his message was repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. It is pressing in. Repent and believe. Repentance toward God is our only hope for being spared the wrath that is to come. The day of the Lord will be a day when God reveals himself in perfect righteousness. And anything and anyone who falls short of that perfect righteousness will be deemed as a failure and will be judged for that failure. But here's the good news, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus Christ experienced the very wrath that we're talking about in Joel chapter 2. He drank that cup of wrath and he drank it down to the very dregs. This threat of judgment that God speaks to through the mouth of the prophet Joel, it fell on Jesus. He experienced it, and he experienced all of it in its fullness, and he did it for us, that we might experience the forgiveness of sins, and that we might truly look forward with a sense of positive anticipation to the day of the Lord. The Bible repeatedly tells us that judgment day is imminent and that none will escape it, nor will their lives be judged as meeting the standard of God's holiness. And so that's why we look to Jesus as our righteousness and as our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in humility and in brokenness. And what we want you to we want to be aware of your judgment against sin. That your return is imminent, and that your judgment is inescapable. And that there is no hope outside of repentance and faith in the provision that you have made through the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of your Son. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know you as Savior and Lord and treasure, Lord, that you would, that right now, that their hearts would be turned to you. That they would seek your face. Lord, that they would come before you in humble repentance and faith. And Lord, and I pray that for those of us who are entirely too comfortable in our sin and in our rebellion, Lord, I pray that Joel's message, Lord, I pray that it would, to their ears, that it would sound like the fearsome roar of a lion. And Lord, I pray that for those who are here this morning who are sensitive and who are unnecessarily fearful, even though their sins have been forgiven and they are walking in a state of perpetual repentance and faith, trust in you, Lord, I pray that they would feel the gentle kiss of the dove, that they would feel the comforting presence of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.